Thank you, Lindsay. Well, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts together be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. You alone are our rock and our redeemer. This is a text that can make us uncomfortable, kind of like that chair. Sometimes when the Bible seems to propose contradictory things, we're tempted to dismiss whatever is not, whatever Jesus didn't say, or whatever isn't in one of the Gospels, one of the biographies of Jesus, whatever's from another part of the Bible. Sometimes we want to think that because Jesus is the fullest manifestation of God's love, he is somehow beholden to the same kind of political correctness and pendulum-swinging hyper-inclusiveness that much of our society seems to have embraced. So we easily imagine that Jesus would never say anything exclusive, that he would never make any value judgments. And we're inclined to use his words or the words of his biographers in the Gospels as a shield or as an excuse against exclusionary words from other parts of the Bible. But not only does today's text use categorical language, not only does it suggest the politically incorrect view that some people are acceptable and included, but others are not acceptable and excluded. Not only all that, it comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. So, buckle up tight. We're going for a ride this morning. This chapter opens with Jesus prophesying the events and the circumstances leading up to his return. Now, what words do you see on the wall behind me? Let's read those together out loud. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I think I remember it even being up there in German. Was it ever up there in German? Okay, so I'm not remembering crazy. Those are pretty important words to us, right? Those are the very words that Jesus spoke immediately before he spoke what Lindsay just read to us. It would be fair to apply those words to any of Jesus' words, that his words will not pass away, but especially to the words he spoke that immediately follow this. So I'm going to read that and the next verse together. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So do you suppose that anyone could accurately predict when Jesus might return? Jesus said no, and my words will not pass away. Can anyone in their wildest imagination conclude that it would be worthwhile to speculate about this? You got to have a pretty good imagination, I think. And just in case someone might say, yeah, I think it'd be worthwhile, Jesus continued, and I'm going to pick up in verse 37 here. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So that kind of begs the question, well, what were the days of Noah anyway? What were they like? Well, Genesis 6 tells us, beginning in verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's pretty discouraging, huh? Verse 6 says, the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. Skipping to verse 11, now the earth had become corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Now, it's pretty easy to start drawing comparisons between that description of Noah's day and our own society, and that would be valid. There may even be some benefit to doing that, but that's not at all where Jesus was going with his days of Noah idea, is it? What does Jesus say about that here? And what are the features of the days of Noah to which Jesus calls attention? Let's look at verse 38 and 39. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Nothing about violence in there. Nothing about corruption. Eating, drinking, marrying. Are these bad things? I don't think so. These are normal things. They're healthy things. They're things that God has created and given us that humans have celebrated throughout history. Genesis 6, of course, also records more sinister things about that time, violence and corruption, which also afflict our society. But that's not where Jesus goes in our text this morning. Jesus makes zero mention of the sin of Noah's day. The point Jesus is trying to make here is not about how messed up Noah's society was, but that the days of Noah were days of business as usual, as most days of human history have been. Most days of our lives are that way, except the days where business as usual unexpectedly ends with some kind of surprising event or critical incident, like three hijacked airliners crashing into skyscrapers and the Pentagon on the same sunny, early, late summer, fall, late summer morning. And that is how Jesus said it was going to be at the time of his return. Nobody would be expecting, just like September 11, nobody was expecting that. Nobody, when Jesus returns, will be expecting anything, thank you, Lindsay, will be expecting anything radical to happen. It would just be business as usual until, picking up in verse 40, two men will be left in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. The two men working together in the field with one taken and the other left, the two women working together at the mill with one taken and the other left. These are powerful scenes of business as usual. And if we've been exposed to some of the more popular Christian thinking about this, we might default to thinking of the ones who are taken as being the people of Jesus who are taken by him to be with him in heaven, and the others left on earth to suffer horribly. That was the premise of a famous movie back in the 70s. You might remember watching it in the old auditorium at UMEI in the mid-70s, A Thief in the Night. Anybody remember that? I was there. I watched it at least. Maybe nobody else was there. But it was full, so I think some of you were there. Maybe that's the way it's really going to be. But it's far from clear in the text. And there are good reasons to question that interpretation. In the example of Noah's flood, the people taken away are not the good people. They're the objects of God's wrath. And the people who remain are the people who have God's favor, right? But the popular interpretation of this text assumes the opposite, that the people who are taken are God's people, and the people who remain are not his people. So I wonder, like, would a competent teacher like Jesus really use an illustration that was so opposite to make the point that he's trying to make? So what if the people who are left are actually the ones who belong to Jesus, and the ones who are taken are the people who don't belong to Jesus? At this point in Luke's biography of Jesus, the disciples say, "Where, Lord? Where is the one man taken? Where is the one woman taken?" And Jesus, in typically cryptic fashion, responds, "Where there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." How come we don't say that anymore? It doesn't sound like an attractive place, does it? Carcasses and vultures. I think we might roughly interpret this proverb to mean something like a proverb that we do say, "Where there's smoke, there's fire." Not a great place. Again, it suggests, as with the flood illustration, that the favored ones are not the ones left on earth, are the ones who are left on earth, not the ones who are taken. But ultimately, I think arguing about whether the taken ones or the remaining ones are the favored ones in this scenario is really a distraction from what Jesus is trying to say. Let's read the last verses together. "Therefore, keep watch," join me here, "because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." Our love for both Jesus and for the world that he came to save could lead us to see these words in today's text as a warning to the world about bad behavior, about not being violent, about not being corrupt like the people of Noah's day. And as the people of Jesus, of course, we want the world to not be like that, right? But is that really the point Jesus is trying to make here? I think not. In verse 3 of this chapter, which we didn't read, we read there, though, that Jesus said these things privately to his disciples. So he was primarily looking for a response from his disciples. He wasn't looking for a response from the others, from the crowd, because the crowd wasn't there. And since none of his warnings in today's text were about violence or corruption, but instead about being ready for his return, it seems to me like Jesus' main concern here was not the sin of society, but that his followers be ready and be watching for the day that neither he nor the angels know, but only the Father, the day when he will come again. We lived in the States for 15 years. And African Americans have since evolved an expression of this: stay woke. I don't know if you've heard it or not. To stay woke doesn't mean that you never enter the God-ordained blessing of rest, of sleep, but it means to never be lulled into not paying attention when to the surroundings through which they pass. To always be watchful for a racist white police officer or other powerful people who like to abuse their power in confrontations with people of other races. That seems pretty close to to what Jesus was asking his followers for, to keep watch, to stay woke, as it were, to never be lulled into business as usual like the people of Noah's day were, or to forget that God still has an agenda for the world, that Jesus is coming back, and that will blow our minds. In our call to worship that Lindsay led us in the foyer decorations this morning, we asked God, what are you waiting for? I'm sure God is waiting for more than one thing. We're even talented enough that we can wait for more than one thing at a time, and I can't imagine how many things God can wait for at once. But if we're looking to this morning's text for answers, it seems to suggest that God is waiting for us to keep watch for Jesus, to live as though we're ready for him to return, to not be in the business as usual mode. So what will that mean for us? What will being ready mean for me? What will staying woke mean for you? Perhaps something that we're called to begin doing that we're not doing. Perhaps stopping something that we've been doing. The question for us today, though, is what will we say? Will we say yes to that? I hope so. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word to us. It's a high state of alert to which you call us. We don't know when you're coming. If the owner of the house had known when the thief was going to break in, it would be easy to stay awake and aware. But if he doesn't know, then he has to stay awake all night. We know you don't mean us to literally stay awake, but we want to stay woke. We want to be aware. We want to be vigilant. We want to not be lulled to sleep by the business as usual of the society around us. So speak to us as a church this morning. Speak to us as a gathering of individuals. What would you have us begin to do that we have not been doing? What would you have us stop doing that we have been doing? Don't dump a list on us, but give us one or two things that we can remember and do to honor you, to stay woke, to be ready at all times for you to return. For we ask it with joy and thanksgiving because you have called us. Amen.